I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. I've entitled this portion A Severe Mercy. And there's an insert if you wish to take notes. And we'll be looking at the situation, strength, a struggle, and a solution. And could you turn the mic down a bit, please? It scares me, startles me. Might even wake some up, so we don't want to do that. So as we go to chapter 32, just to remember that we are going through the life of Jacob, and we're seeing how God works with this man and how this man responds to God in his spiritual formation, which from our perspective in the New Testament, again, spiritual formation is the process by which we become more like God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've reached this point at Peniel. And just when we were having a prayer meeting at the beginning, one brother said it's a sad thing that some people never have a Peniel in their lives. And we're going to look at the life of Jacob here, where we have in our lives often situations which are a bit like being between a rock and a hard place. The care group notes start by this statement: there are times in our journey of spiritual formation when we encounter great pressure in our lives, whether physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. We can't run, and we can't hide, and we shouldn't. We have to see it through to the end. And it's in these struggles that really we're stripped of virtually everything, and it reveals what we really are, what we really rely on. And we'll be coming to some illustrations of that later on. And what we rely on is a strength which so subtly substitutes itself for God. It's an ability that we have that comes between us and God. And it needs to be, as it is in the life of Jacob, identified and removed if we're to go on to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the life of Jacob in this incident and enter into this incident as if it was our own experience. 20 years before this incident, Jacob had fled from his home in Beersheba because he had tricked his brother and his brother was going to kill him. We read in chapter 27, verse 41, that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of his father that he had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So we see that Jacob fled from that situation where his brother was threatening to kill him. And for 20 years he had worked hard for his father-in-law Laban, and we just saw last week his departure from Laban at the end of verse 31. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. There was no way after the incident in chapter 31 that Jacob could go back where he had been. He couldn't go back into the past. He couldn't go back to Laban. He could only go forward. And what we see is forward is back into the embrace of a brother who wants to kill him. He's between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever been between a rock and a hard place? Might not be this particular situation. It might have been something else. But as we look at the situation and try to draw out of it some principles here, we see in verse 1 that Jacob also went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And we see the idea of two camps throughout, whether it's the angels of God and the people of Jacob, whether we see it's Jacob or we see it's Esau, whether we see it's Jacob as an individual, and this mysterious man that comes out of the darkness to wrestle with him. But we'll come to that. Verse 3. Jacob, in his strategy, is seeking intelligence like any army going into the field of battle. He wants to know what lies before him so he can prepare. So in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau." Notice this sycophantic type language. My master, Esau. It's not my brother, but he's saying he's my lord. You know, you tell him, use that kind of language that makes him feel good. You know, my cat used to purr when I stroked it. And he's hoping the same result from his brother Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. And when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. What does that tell you? What would you be thinking if you were Jacob? The last time you had any dealings with him, he wanted to kill you. Now you're coming back and he's bringing with him 400 men. A troop. Look at the result in verse 7 here. In great fear and distress, so this is the reaction that comes in the life of Jacob. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups. And the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. He's thinking the worst. He can't go back. 400 armed men are coming towards him, and he thinks the worst. So with fear and great distress, he involves himself in a defensive dispersal. If you're involved in any kind of exercises like that, when you're being attacked by a superior force, scatter your group so they only get a few of them, or some of them, but some will get away. They can't get them all if you disperse them. Then he turns, in verse 9, to prayer. And this is the very first time we see prayer on the lips of Jacob in this narrative. Before, in chapter 28, we have a vow. It's not structured or formulated as a prayer at all. This is Jacob's prayer. God has been working in this man's life, and we see in verse 9 that he recognizes or identifies this God who has been working in his life. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, he's still not saying, my God. There's still this distance between himself and God, this strange absence of intimacy. In verse 10, he starts talking about himself. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I have only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Then he makes this petition in verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. And here's an unfamiliar streak of honesty coming from his lips. I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. And then a remembrance of God's promise to him 20 years earlier when God said at Bethel to him, you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So we see Jacob growing to be a different kind of man, but still very much Jacob, sending out these messengers to get intelligence. And on the basis of the limited intelligence he has, in fear and distress, he scatters them defensively, disperses them. And then he begins to pray, but pray with a sort of absence of intimacy, a prayer that sometimes we pray when we're in between a rock and a hard place and don't make a habit of having fellowship with God. We send up a prayer or a petition because we need help now. We pull God out of the trunk, so to speak, like a spare tire when we need him. Is that the only time we pray? Is when we need God to help us out of a pickle? Jacob. And then we see Jacob does something more. He still can do something more. From his own abilities, his own strength, his own resources, he can still do something more to stave off this threatened disaster. In verse 13, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. And then we see this very, very expensive breeding stock sent ahead in Esau's direction. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 female camels with their young. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. You can see him sending out these various herds in progressive waves as they go towards Esau, like shock troops. And as the first one gets to Esau, there's going to be this acceptance of the gift, or there's going to be this wholehearted disaster as Esau wipes them out. And Jacob, away in the back lines, like some general in the First World War, is watching what happens to the shock troops. And wave after wave of these expensive gifts going to Esau with these words. He instructed in verse 17, the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant. Jacob, they are gifts sent to my lord, Esau. You can hear the purring cat here as he strokes it. And he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him, I will appease him with these gifts. He's not relying on the promise of God. He's relying on his own resources here. I'm going to pacify him with my money, my gifts, my wealth. With these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And here he is, back behind the skirts. His servants, his cows, his cattle, his camels, his donkeys have all gone ahead of him as shock troops, and he's behind, safe, or at least the last one who will be attacked. Oh, so very Jacob. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, we note that he spent all his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone. So everybody's gone on ahead of him to meet Esau. And Jacob's left alone. And if every wave of these people get wiped out by Esau, finally they may find Jacob and they may get to Jacob. And there he will make his final stand as an extremely strong physical man. Remember, he moved that stone that three shepherds couldn't move or didn't want to move. And most commentators would see Jacob as having a very natural physical strength that far exceeded the normal strength of other humans. And there he is, alone. So you get this. Now, are there situations in your life where you're put between a rock and a hard place, where finally you're stripped basically of everything you've accumulated? You exhaust all the resources that you have to protect yourself between that rock and the hard place. You take every step you can take out of the strategies you've learned through a life of living to try to stave off disaster. And finally, when you've done everything you can do, you're left alone to rely on the one remaining thing that comes between you and God. The one resource that you keep for yourself when everything else is gone is that thing that subtly inserts itself between you and your God. It's the thing that you've substituted for your God. Immigrant, new country, come here. Cut all your roots in the old country. You can't go back. And you come to this new country and you find things that are all so different, hostile, foreign, in a very real sense. You don't have a job. You're no longer recognized for what you were in the status and the education of your old country. And the language is different. The ethnicity is different. The way things are done are different. The traditions are different. And you're afraid and in great distress. You can't go forward either. And so what you do is you tend to retreat into what is comfortable and what is known, into your resources of ethnicity, into your ethnic ghetto, into places where your language, the one that you're comfortable with, is spoken. What about when you're an older person? Leave it to Beaver isn't going to happen anymore, folks. The 1950s are gone, if they ever were there. And so you're in 2008, and you're 70 or 80 years of age, and things are all so different than they used to be. And so what do? You can't go back. You're afraid to go forward and in great distress. And so you talk about your memories. You talk about your history, because that's what you're familiar with. That's what you're comfortable with. And you go to places where the traditions that you held dear, that no longer really exist in society, are still maintained. And that group gets smaller and smaller, and still you start learning. In Kelowna, we had these places where retired people lived, and they even had walls around them. We called them adult ghettos. You live with your own kind. You can't go back, and you're afraid to go forward into the present, if I can put it that way. And young people, you're no different, are you? You've got the comfort and everything else of a childhood. At least most of us had a wholesome childhood. And now you're in your 20s or your 30s, and you just can't go back. And you're in a situation where job security and threats of this and that are all over the place, and you're in great fear and distress. You can't go back, and you're afraid to go forward. And so you don't take on any more responsibilities. You refuse to enter full adulthood. You continue to be 29-year-old teenagers, and it's not healthy. We're all, in some point, in situations where we're between a rock and a hard place, and when we're in the between that rock and the hard place, we begin to see really what we're relying on. Are we relying on our youth and our energy and our peers? Are we relying on our traditions and our glorified memory of the past? Are we relying on the way things were in our old country? Whatever it is, I've only taken three examples. Check it out for yourself. When you're in a rock, between a rock and a hard place, what are you really relying on? And if it's tradition, if it's the enthusiasm of being a child, if it's the status you used to have in an old country, ask yourself the question whether that is the thing that you're relying on and that has subtly inserted itself between you and a relationship with God. What is the resource that you lean on? What is the strength that has subtly inserted itself between you and God? I think we all have them. I'm not going to tell you what mine is. You might already know. Sometimes we're the last to know our own strengths that are such a hindrance to spiritual formation. Let's look at the strength of our Jacob here. He's gathered intelligence. He's prayed to the God of his father. He sent gifts. And finally, he's alone in the place of safety, relying on his physical strength as the final resort. He's done everything that he knows how to do, everything that his experience and character has taught him to do. And there he has done everything, and he's strangely very alone. No people, no possessions, just himself and his final remaining resource. In his case, great physical strength. And all of a sudden, we ask ourselves, what are our strengths? And I ask the care group, what are some examples of our strengths? We've talked about examples of some of our situations of being between a rock and a hard place. What are some of the strengths that some of us might have? And these are the things that came out in our care group. One is the Jacob-like characteristic of physical ability, which translates, I think, into athletic prowess today. You think of people who are very proud of their athletic abilities. We might know them. And when we talk to them, they're very proud of what they've accomplished. And rightly so, there's nothing wrong with athletic accomplishment. But if athletic accomplishment is a thing we rely on for our significance, then our athletic ability has inserted itself subtly between ourselves and our God. It's become our strength that we rely on in substitution of God. And we as Christians can even do that. And some of the other examples that came up were good looks. Some people rely on their good looks. And they'll do everything they can to keep it. In the United States, plastic surgery, multiple plastic surgeries, it's a big business to keep the elixir of youth, to keep the facade of youthfulness and good looks. And it becomes the thing that we rely on for our significance. It has subtly inserted itself between ourselves and God. We have substituted our good looks, and we rely on that instead of our God. Another one was academic accomplishments. And boy, oh boy, some people rely on that instead of God. No doubt about it. Here's one, mostly amongst the youth perhaps, but not necessarily. Popularity. We hold popularity in such high esteem that we're not willing to sacrifice it for God. So we substitute it for God. We find our significance in our popularity amongst our peer group or in society in some way. One other is our wealth. Money, finance, possessions are also very much a substitute for God. A strength that has subtly inserted itself between our relationship with our God. And I just noted this morning that perhaps that is why more gifted and resourceful people often have a harder time relating in a genuine way to God. Let's look at the struggle in chapter 32, verses 24. Let's start there. We find that Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. It's nighttime. He's alone in some place by the Jabbok, out on the east side of Jordan. It's dark out, and out of the darkness comes a man and begins to wrestle with him. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that's pretty bizarre. You're sitting there by yourself, alone, obviously if you're by yourself. It's dark. There's no city lights out. It's nothing. And out of the darkness, and in the darkness, a man begins to wrestle with you. No explanation. Bordering on the bizarre, obviously mysterious here, something is going on. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And let's look at that. I want to ask three questions about who, what, and why. Who was this man that came out of the darkness and in the darkness so mysteriously wrestled with Jacob? We read in verse 25, 24, a man. Verse 25, a man, a man. Verse 26, a man. Verse 27, a man. Verse 28, a man. Man, 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 man. In the Hebrew, it's ish. 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 A male, a man. And then we see that this man in verse 28 does something as they wrestle. And we see that in the wrestling, there's a stalemate. Jacob, with all his strength, I would venture to say, Jacob had never known defeat as a wrestler because of his great physical strength. And yet here this man, coming out of nowhere, in the darkness, begins to wrestle with him, and Jacob can't beat him, and the man doesn't beat him. There's a stalemate as they wrestle all night long. Let's come back to that in a moment. But we see that this man, in verse 28, does something here at the end of the wrestling match. He says, "Your name," when he asks Jacob his name and Jacob responds, he says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." Naming in the scriptures is very significant. A parent in a position of authority over a child, the parent names the child. Adam, in his authority over creation, in chapter 2 of Genesis, names the animals. God, with his authority over all creation, names the sun and the moon and the stars, etc. A conquering king, when he captures Daniel, the conquering king, who's now in authority over Daniel, renames Daniel. Renaming something is a sign of dominion over the other person. This man had the audacity to rename Jacob. And as we read the narrative, we have to discern from this that this man, who's not named, but is naming Jacob Israel, is someone who has authority over Jacob. Sarna, in his writing, he says that a name change portends a new destiny. It effectuates a decisive break with the past and inaugurates a fresh role. Something new is about to happen in the life of Jacob as his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And then it's explained what his name means. You have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Then we find in verse 29, this man not only renames Jacob as Israel, but he blesses him. And Scripture says that the greater blesses the lesser. And then we see in verse 30, Jacob's discernment of the situation. He called the place Peniel, which means the face of God. Why did he name it that? It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. This man who renamed him, who blessed him, was none other than God, appearing to him in all humility in human form. Who was it that wrestled with Jacob? It was God who refused to identify himself. It was the one of mystery. The fathomless God of all eternity humbled himself in some kind of human form, and he wrestled with Jacob. Now let's look at the what for the moment. What are they doing? They're wrestling. Some of you have wrestled, and some have done other kinds of sports. And what was the object when you wrestle? Not yet. Referring to the verse on this. The reason that we wrestle, even as boys, girls might not know anything about this particular thing, but try to enter into the experience. Unless you have brothers, of course. The object is to gain domination. If you're in judo, they call it neowaza, the idea is to pin the other person, to control them, to dominate them. The whole idea of wrestling is to dominate, to control, to get the other person to say uncle, to get them to submit. And here they wrestled all night back and forth, and neither one of them would submit to the other. The interesting thing here is that the word used for wrestle that we have, where is that now? In verses 24 and 25, the word there for wrestle comes from a word that's only used 8 times in our Bible, and it's the word for dust. Abak. And it only appears in this particular form twice, which means to get dusty. That's what the word wrestling is in Hebrew. They both got down in the dirt and they got dusty. They wrestled in the dirt. If this man is God, what humility our God displays in getting down in the dirt with us to match us ounce for ounce and muscle for muscle and move for move to bring us to a stalemate, then we realize that our greatest strength, the thing that keeps us from submitting to God, our greatest strength is just not great enough to beat this mysterious man who comes out of the darkness. And we're down in the dirt with him and we can't get him to submit. And we bring it to a stalemate. And all of a sudden, this person, with all his equal power to me and to you, simply with one light glance of his finger on the hip, that strong muscle, just one little soft, feathery touch makes me a cripple like that. He has played with me all night to demonstrate that my strongest point isn't strong at all. I just think it's strong. Jacob thought that his strength was immense, and he was brought to a stalemate by an unnamed stranger who comes out of the darkness. And when they come to this stalemate, sweaty and dirty, both strong, Jacob having used all his resources, and the other one with the lightest touch, at that moment cripples him. What does that tell me? that the God of infinite resources humbly comes to me to display in the dirt who I really am. And what does he do? He says, what is your name? This is the first time that Jacob has ever said his name in the narrative. The last time he was asked what his name was, what did he say? Oh, I am Esau, you liar. He wasn't Esau at all. But that was very Jacob-like. The deceiver, the heel grabber. I'm the struggler, the strategist. I'm the one who, by hook or by crook, always wins. And he says, I think, in guilty confession, I am Jacob. I am heel grabber. I'm a deceiver. I'm somebody who's just not worthy. And my greatest strength in your presence is nothing. I am Jacob. And when he had got to that point of being completely worn out, when it had been demonstrated that his greatest strength was nothing even to the feathery touch of a holy God, he came to the point of acknowledging who he really was for the very first time in his life. I am Jacob. What would you say if God asked you, who are you really? Paul's words, I'm the chief of sinners. Psalm 22 on the lips of David, I am a worm and no man. Who are you? Oh, I know who you show me to be. And you know who I show you to be. We put on these facades and masks, but really, it's all masks that God can look right through. Who are you? And he says, I am Jacob. And it's at that point that he's renamed it. There's a new destiny, there's a change, there's a shift in his life as this crippled man who admits that he is really nothing but a trickster. Here's these words from this God. Your name will no longer be heel grabber. Your name will no longer be trickster, cheat, deceiver. But Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And Israel could mean two things. It's very ambiguous. It could mean that Jacob struggles with God, and it could mean that God struggles with Jacob. But whatever it is, there's a holy struggle that has gone on that has made this man Jacob into a special man with this holy God. A cripple who's willing to honestly expose who he really is renamed as a brand new person. Israel will now be your name. That's what was happening. And so now we can come to Philippians 2, and we can ask ourselves what happens in our daily life. And as we look up here, we see in Philippians 2 reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, according to the NIV, who, being in the very nature God, God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Why? Because it was his by right. He wasn't grabbing something that didn't belong to him. But this God, the Son, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took the greatest power of earth, focused on the Roman Empire, focused on the temple. And this man was crucified and executed and buried. Rome wrestled with Jesus. Judaism wrestled with Jesus. The Greek culture wrestled with Jesus. And they put him to death. And on the third day, the feathery touch of the holy God, he rises from the dead, completely victorious over the greatest
power of the world. It just doesn't have anything against the power of this holy God we serve. And this is the God who got down in the dust and became a man, a servant, an executed, crucified man, got down in the dirt for us and with us and brings us victory. And all he asks, really, is that we be crippled of that thing that comes between us and the holy God, and that we acknowledge who we really are. I am Jacob. To bring me to that condition where I cling to God and then see what he does in me and through me. For now in my weakness, it can only be his strength. That's a principle that most Christians don't get. I have now been saved, my sins have been forgiven, and now I've got to put all of my energies into using my power to live for God. You need your hip touched. You need to be crippled of that strength so that you cling to him. And like we see in the last verse, or the verse 31, was it? The last one we read in chapter 32 of Genesis. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip, and he limped for the rest of his life. In fact, the reference we find of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is Jacob blessing his children. And what does it say about his posture? Jacob leaning on his staff. A crippled man who now entered into a love relationship with God that he never knew before that night. The feathery touch of a holy God crippled him, and he limped a cripple for the rest of his life. His strength taken from him, and a holy God replaced his own human strength. What a trade. What a trade. We see something like this in the life of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He, at the beginning of that chapter, talks about visions and revelations of the Lord. He talks about another man as if it wasn't him. I believe he's talking about his own experience, but not really wanting to brag about it firsthand. And he talks about being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things and hearing things. And then in verse 7, he says this, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from using these revelations as my strength, the thing that would subtly insert itself between me and my Lord Jesus. You know, even our Bible knowledge can happen to be that strength that subtly inserts itself between ourselves and God. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what it is. We can speculate, but we don't really know what it is. And that's good, because the thorn could be anything that we experience as well. It was a messenger of Satan, in his case, to torment me, although no more details are given. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You get that? My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And verse 10, it comes up on the board here. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is that a contradiction? No. Think of Jacob. Now that he is weak, he clings to God, and in that clinging, he is stronger in God than he has ever been before. When I am weak in and of myself, then I am strong in and of my Savior. God alone. There's so much more just in that one chapter in 32, but I got to stop there. But I just want to ask you to consider, in your situation between a rock and a hard place, does that expose to you what strength you are really relying on? What one single last resource that you hold that you're not willing to give up because it's really you? It's really the thing you value. Is it your wealth? Is it your academic attainment? Is it your physical prowess? Is it your good looks? Is it your traditions? Is it your memories of the past? Is it your knowledge of the Bible? Could be any number of things unique to you. What is that one single resource that you just don't want to give up, that you rely on when the chips are down? And then at some point, entering in, hopefully sooner than later, a struggle with a mysterious God who comes out of the darkness and in the darkness when you're alone. And he wrestles with you and he brings your greatest strength to a stalemate. You can't beat this stranger. You don't have what it takes. And that's your greatest resource. And in your exhaustion, you feel the feathery light touch of the Holy God as he cripples you in that very point for the rest of your life. A crippling victory. May it be your experience. Father, as we've read about these holy things, these mysteries, and yet these things that touch right to the very core of our being as humans, may we desire the experience of Peniel in our life, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.